Oh, good evening. So last week we discussed a number of points that the Rambam mentions about what Orthodox Jews believe about God. Now, the Rambam doesn't call them Orthodox. Back in his day, you were Jewish or you were not. We established that the Rambam says that a person needs to believe that God exists. We mentioned before that if you don't believe that God exists, the equivalent of having a relationship with a wall, anything that we're doing in Judaism doesn't make any sense. The second is that God is perfect and lacks nothing. The third is that God must exist eternally. For something that has a beginning, it must have something to initiate that beginning. The fourth idea is that God does not need assistance from anyone or anything. Anytime we do a mitzvah, it's because God asked us to, as a means of engaging in a relationship, not because God needs us, lahavdil, to make a deli sandwich. God doesn't need deli, and he can cut up his own pickles by himself. The fifth idea is that God is simple and he has no parts.
God doesn't eat.
That too. That's also based on the fact that God's lacking physicality. And the last point, which we say in Shema a couple times a day, is that God is absolutely one, alone, and aware of everything. Hashem Echad. That God is not lacking anything. God is aware of everything. God is unique and God is all-encompassing. But we didn't discuss how we know those ideas. The Rambam establishes that they are logical. Derech Hashem, the Ramchal, when he quotes those ideas, he just lists them, and it's just literally in line item, and that's it. Where do we develop these ideas? Because I could argue that if God is infinite, that God isn't intimately involved with the world.
Right.
So,
maybe just away.
And that was irresistibly in
philosophy. A lot of people believe that.
Mm-hmm. So, in Orthodox Judaism, we don't believe that. We believe that God is intimately involved with the world, that God cares about what happens, and God influences world events to a certain extent to make certain things happen. The fact that this morning during the bombing in Port Authority, only 4 people were injured, I think is a miracle. The fact that he followed instructions online, he was an electrician, he should have known how to do a better job. This isn't rocket science. The fact that no one was killed is miraculous. The fact that at the evening rush hour, apparently, everything was up to normal is miraculous. You fast forward to Madrid, you rewind to Madrid a couple of years ago to London, those events didn't turn out as well. So we see that God's intimately involved with how things go. All the concepts that we talked about before are alluded to in rabbinic literature. And I think, and although we're going to talk about this idea in the weeks to come, that it's a worthwhile to spend a few moments on the idea of Emunas Chachamim, or the idea of rabbinic authority, or the fact that we give this concept of rabbinic authority. And we know that in Judaism, rabbis, the Rabbanim, Chazal, instituted various beliefs and practices to ensure that we live life productively based on our Misara from Moshe Rabbeinu that was passed down from Har Sinai. The first mission of Pirkei Avos is Moshe Kibel Torah Misinai. Moshe received Torah from Har Sinai. And then the result, the rest of the mission is so-and-so gave it to so-and-so, gave it to so-and-so, gave it to so-and-so. Anytime we have a statement in the Sefer Halacha, what would it be shown? We always see where an idea is attributed to. We're very much believers of the idea of footnotes, and we want to know, as Jews, where did this idea come from? And the rabbis, the way I like to look at it, are defining reality of God's universe, and they're not making stuff up out of thin air. On a similar vein, when Chazal put in enactments for different situations, it was reflective of their observation that something was a problem. For example, the idea of waiting between eating milk and meat. Midaraisa, as long as the food's cold, you're not combining meat and milk. And therefore, on the pure Daraisa level, on a pure Torah level, it should be okay to have a cold piece of cheese with a cold piece of meat, a cold piece of bread. I think that would be like a little like nebushi that, you know, you can't heat this thing up, but the idea of heat is what combines the different elements together in being basar chalav. Chazal said, you can't have a cold glass of milk with your hamburger. As a protection to avoid the daraisa of eating milk and meat together. Chazal, in a similar way, through their tradition, through the principles through which they derive different ideas and concepts from the Torah, describing how the spiritual reality works. So we have an idea that okay, so let's say someone does eat the cheeseburger, what's the big deal? So Chazal have the idea that doing certain, doing averos provides some sort of interference between one's connection between him and his creator. Well, where'd they get that idea from? I mean, we have plenty of people all the time who are eating cheeseburgers who unfortunately are Jewish, and they don't feel any more disconnected because he had 5 cheeseburgers one day as opposed to 3 the next day. But yet Chazal are telling us that there's a spiritual reality, and although we may not be in touch with it, the idea of Emunas Chachamim is saying, Chazal established that this is how the idea works, and I'm going to take the word for it, and I'm going to go with it. And I think this is analogous to how we react to the field of science in the 21st century. I don't know anything about microbiology. I'm starting to be a social worker. I can tell you how microbiology makes me feel. I can't describe what exactly the mitochondria is supposed to do. But scientists do. They're people who spend a lot of time in the lab. They have fancy equipment. They have pipettes. They have these nice lab coats and goggles and doctorates to back up the fact that they're wearing said goggles and wearing all that equipment. And apparently they know what they're doing. And we rely on we have faith in science that when a doctor says this pill is supposed to accomplish X, that, well, this guy went to medical school, this guy trained under other doctors, he has a misora, he has a tradition that this is what you do in this situation, and don't do that. And we rely on it. Now, I might have my own personal views on what I believe the mitochondria does. I might have my own belief in what best practice should be. But if I'm not an expert in the field, I really don't know what's going on. I might have a theory, but until I can prove it, and prove it to the degree through which it would pass muster in that field, I can have an opinion, I can write about it on a blog, but that opinion doesn't really carry any muster. I like to suggest that Chazal operate the same way. That when someone spends their life studying the Sefer Halacha, they've not only have a good working knowledge of how the Shulchan Aruch works, but they also understand how the Bishamim and Achronim and how the idea is going back and forth. And not simply, ooh, this guy is lenient, so I'm going to pick the most lenient guy I can find and cobble together something, but has an understanding of this leniency results in the stringency in certain situations and being able to pull it together. That on a theological vein, we rely on the fact that the rabbis have a methodology, that the rabbis have their tradition, they have their training, in order to be able to do the same thing. So that also, not only does that apply to the 21st century, that also would apply to the 7th century, to the 5th century, and even before that point. And that the rabbis are simply informing us on a spiritual level, how did God design the universe? What does it mean, Bereishis bara Elokim es hashamayim ve'es haaretz? What messages can we take away from there? And where do we go with that practice? And I can express my opinion all I want, and God willing, I get smicha, so it'll be a little bit more of an informed opinion. But, you know, if I try to voice my opinion compared to people who've been doing this for 40, 50, 60 years, and can run circles around me in the Sifrei Halacha, I'd be a little foolish to opine. And we do see what happens when people try to do so and say, well, we've been doing something for 30 centuries, but I think we should do things differently. You end up having a conservative movement and a reform movement that fall apart. It's like watching a slow train wreck happen, if you could see it from well before I was born. And one of the most fundamental principles of rabbinic tradition is that we believe that God is intimately involved with world affairs. Now, as we mentioned a moment ago, the idea of the Aristotelian theory of God creating the world and just walking away makes a lot of sense. If God's this holy, omnipotent being, what does he want to do with me? I'm just this little guy he created. Well, he has nothing better to do than to watch me walking around. There's a game called Roller Coaster Tycoon from a number of years ago. They have similar games. It's basically a simulator. You create an amusement park, you create rides, and they have individual people that you can track. And you can do very funny things with them. You can pick them up and put them down somewhere. You can create a little path in the middle of nowhere that they can't get off of. If you imagine God being that way, why would God want to take little old me and put me in the middle of like this little hill he created in the middle of nowhere that I can't get off of in this ocean because he was bored? No, people do that. People who are bored in a summer vacation will create these tiny little islands in the middle of an amusement park and think they're having a good time. And then look back a decade later and be like, oh my God, I just wasted 6 hours doing what? And it could be logical to say that God's not intimately involved with the world, God picking people up. That doesn't make any sense. But one of the main beliefs of Yiddishkeit is that God is involved with the daily and second-to-second account of what happens in the world. The Nefesh HaChaim, in section 2, chapter 5, says that if God were not involved with the world, there would be no point in studying the Torah and doing the mitzvahs. If God, you know, kind of wound the world up and set it and forget it, you come back 3 hours later and the rotisserie is done. To quote a very famous, at least it was back when I was watching TV on Sunday mornings waiting for the cartoons to come on, with Van Papiel and the magic something or another. If that's the way God ran the universe, I don't care what the chicken on the inside of the rotisserie is doing. I don't care if it's like thinking or meditating or just sitting there. So Nefesh HaChaim is pointing out that the fact that we do mitzvahs and the fact we're involved with learning Torah and doing Gemes Chasadim implies that God cares about what happens. The fact that God asked us to do so, the Torah and the mitzvahs. But without our Mesara, we wouldn't know that. You wouldn't have any reason. And again, there is an element of belief we talked about in the weeks prior that at a certain point, maybe we're making a decision with 85% certainty that this is what makes sense, but like anything in life, and God created the world this way, you always have a little bit of doubt. And additionally, without Chazal's involvement, we'd be missing many details of how important mitzvahs were. The Torah does not say anything about what color your tefillin should be. The Torah does not tell me what the arba minim are for sukkahs. We have to rely on Chazal to explain to us and how they know that from different derivations of different sukkim. And the halacha l'moshe m'sinai, the famous Masoretic tradition that still has the status of being a mitzvah d'oraisa, or a command with a biblical level of stringency to it. Now that we've established with the concept of how we understand most of what we do about the theological principles of Judaism, and that it's been conveyed through our rabbinic tradition, I think it's time to discuss a couple of ideas of how God operates. I think, as we mentioned earlier, the reason why I think it's important to discuss these ideas is that in the context of building an intimate relationship with God, the better we understand the other person, the other being, the better we can understand how the dynamic in that relationship is supposed to work. As we mentioned last week, once I understand that God doesn't need me to daven ma'ariv, that God created the idea of tefillah to allow us to connect to Him, we realize that every mitzvah that we have in the Torah is really an opportunity. And then our reaction wouldn't be, oh, let me try to get away with it and do the least bit possible. If someone's giving me a gift, I want to take full advantage. That means I would show up early to Minyan to make sure that I'm in the right frame of mind, because this is an opportunity to ask God for whatever I need and to really build that relationship. I want to make the most of the opportunity. And Rabbi Ari Kaplan explains the significance of believing that God is involved with every moment of our lives. Not only because the rabbis tell us so, but why it makes sense logically. He writes in the Ari Kaplan Anthology, Volume 2, page 116 to 117, that someone who doesn't accept God's involvement in the affairs of man cannot be said to believe in the Jewish concept of God. And he goes as far as to say that such a person would be violating the first of the Ten Commandments. Because we'd be denying the fact that God took us out of Mitzrayim for us to have a relationship. The idea is a very prominent one in Jewish thought, that the only reason God took us out of Mitzrayim, when God says in the Torah to make us His nation, was not this as, oh, God needed to be possessed. This is mine. The Jews are my people. Again, if God's infinite, God doesn't need to put like a label on everybody. God's not going to feel bad if someone else were to take His nation away. Whoever that would be very funny. Like God created everything, so you're another creation taking something that belonged. Okay. But God's not possessive. The fact that God designated Am Yisrael to be the Am Segula means we're Segul, we're unique and special for something, i.e. having that relationship. And to deny that fact means to deny that everything that God's done in the world, first, okay, so we established Hashem as the God who took us out of Egypt. And hopefully we'll mention as it gets closer to Pesach what the significance of Yitzias Mitzrayim was from a relationship context. Another fundamental principle that we know from Chazal is that God is inherently good and giving. And that perspective informs us no matter what happens in our life, we need to keep in mind that, and as difficult as that could be at that moment, that everything that's happening is to help us develop into bigger and better people. And that's also something we hope to discuss a couple months from now, I guess. And David HaMelech expressed that same feeling in Ashrei, also known as Tehillim Perek Kuf Mem Hei Pasuk Tes, Tov Hashem Lakol V'Rachamav Al Kol Ma'asav, that Hashem is good to everything, and His mercy is upon all of His creations. And that's the fundamental operating principle of Yiddishkeit, that everything that happens is to help us in some way. And I think it's very telling that David HaMelech was the person who said this to us. Okay, so maybe if it was someone else, like a Navi, who didn't really have much going on in his life besides communicating to God, okay, so he says God's good to everything. Whoop-dee-doo. But David HaMelech was a very unique person, because if you look in Shmuel Aleph and Shmuel Beis, we see that he had a very dramatic life. I remember one of my rabbeim in high school saying, I don't understand why you guys watch movies all the time. He said, if you just open a Tanakh, it's a lot more interesting. Like, people getting stabbed through the fifth rib, and, you know, pursuits, and, you know, people dying, and et cetera, et cetera. So I was like, okay. I mean, we didn't really learn that much Navi, so it was funny for him to say that, but didn't really mean anything. But if you look at David HaMelech's life, it's very powerful for David HaMelech to say that God is good to everything. David HaMelech's father-in-law tried to kill him. That was after us discovering in the Navi that David HaMelech was like the kid no one in the family that no one really liked. He was a gingy who was with the sheep, and when Shmuel HaNavi comes to Yishai, David's father, and says, one of your sons is going to be anointed to be king, Yishai brings out every single other one, and Shmuel's like, that's not him. That's not him. That's not him. Got anybody else? Well, I got Dave. Dave's out, you know, Dave's chasing sheep, you know, with his little collie and, you know, probably a flute or something. And he's like, can't be Dave. And Shmuel's like, bring Dave. And this person became David HaMelech. And when David HaMelech, after almost being killed by Shaul, his father-in-law, and people think that they have in-law troubles, I don't think it can get much worse than that. And it's amazing that David's kids got Shaduchim. And he ascends to the kingship that he never aspired to get, and then he has to fight a civil war to keep in that position, even though he'd be more than happy to abdicate. But when God tells you to do something, you try to do it. God, Rachmanah's son David, suffers the loss of a number of children, some of whom tried to kill him and usurp the throne. That was given to him by God that he never wanted in the first place. Then, near the end of his life, he says, okay, God, I'd like to dedicate the Beis HaMikdash, and God says, no, thank you. Right? After everything that he did in that whole relationship, God's like, your son's going to do it. One could understand it, and one would accept the fact that if David HaMelech at any point said, look, I can't take this anymore. I'm retiring. I'm going to go to some mountaintop and, like, you know, I'm just going to jam away, you know, maybe make some poetry. I don't think anyone would have faulted him for it at any point along the way. And yet, David HaMelech still affirmed, Tov Hashem Lakol, V'rachmav Al Kol Ma'asav.
I don't think there was ever a king who abdicated. Good or bad, whether it's Sonic or Rush, I don't think it happened.
True, but David HaMelech could have set the precedent.
No, I understand anyone can do it. I just don't think it ever happened.
Yeah.
So, it's general.
I think you're correct. I don't think it ever did happen. And God Himself reminds us that Hashem loves us tremendously and unconditionally. Hashem commands Yirmiyahu HaNavi in Sefer Yirmiyahu Perek Lamed Aleph Pasuk Gimel to say, I love you, the Jewish people, with an infinite world of love, and so I have drawn you to me with affection. It's very hard to interpret that in any other way. Which is why it's so nice to go to the Nevi'im, because there's Pasuk after Pasuk, source after source, that indicates that God wants to have the type of relationship that we're trying to achieve through this series. And we express a similar idea in our tefillah that was established by Chazal. In Berachas Kriyat Shema, in the paragraph of Ahava Rabbo, in Shacharis, and the paragraph entitled Ahavas Olam at Ma'ariv, that God loves us tremendously, and that everything in this relationship should be framed from that perspective. Now, this may be a very difficult perspective to to hear, to feel, depending on what stage of life we're in. Because sometimes life just stinks. Like, when you have a week where you get a parking ticket, the ceiling of your apartment collapses, you don't do well on an exam, and, you know, you get a fender bender, and we could create a whole host of minor things that, you know, adding up to, and, you know, having a kid get, you know, kicked out of class and suspended, and you know, getting turned over for a promotion, and you put, like, a series of unfortunate events together. It can be very hard to feel that way. And we're not even talking about someone, Rahman al-Islam, who's having trouble having kids, or someone having trouble getting married, or someone, Rahman al-Islam, has some sort of other loss or serious illness. But God guaranteed in Shmuel Navi, in Sefer Shmuel Aleph, Perikud Beis, Pasuk Chaf Beis, that Hashem would never forsake his people, and he would never abandon his inheritance. This is also famous because it's Mordechai ben David's first song in his first album. Ki lo yitosh Hashem amo v'nachalasa lo yazo. You can find it on Spotify if you go back further enough. It's like a trip down memory lane. But Chazal explained to us that no matter how difficult our lives might be, that we should always remember that Hashem is with us. Because at the end of the day, we can have these psukim, but I might be able to explain them that no, it's only for tzaddikim, lakol, kol, you know, kol something else. I wouldn't know. But Chazal are the ones who, at the bottom line, they put their hand down and they say, no, Hashem is good to everything and to everyone. And everything that happens, koma the other, the tav of it, that everything that happens in the world is good. Again, how good, you know.
It's relative, but it's okay.
Right. And sometimes it also, maybe not in that moment, but if you zoom out far enough and you see how the whole picture, it doesn't make the experience any easier, per se, but it makes it a lot more meaningful. And such guarantees are important because in any relationship, we need to remember that the other party loves us and appreciates us, even when the relationship seems to have hit a snag. And, you know, we keep going back to a relationship analogy. Because at the end of the day, having the perspective of the Rambam, establishing that, and building off of that which we are trying to attain, you know, there's no relationship in the world that doesn't hit, you know, a rough patch. Unless, as Rabbi Olavsky says, both parties are under a lot of medication. And that doesn't mean that it's a healthy one. It just means that, you know, they're too drugged up to notice. But conflict happens and disagreements happen. And if we remember that no matter what happens to us, that doesn't detract from the love and attention that God's giving us on a regular basis, and we'll then be able to invest in the relationship even when it hits a snag. There's a famous story that I forget who the rabbi was that this man approached. But a man approaches the rabbi and he says, you know, my marriage is shown bias is gone, like things are just deteriorating, and I don't know what to do anymore. So the rabbi says, so give. What? Keep giving to your wife. You understand there's no relationship there. I understand. So give. Keep investing in it. Keep, you know, bringing nice things home. Bringing flowers and telling her how much you love her. And you'll see that the relationship will come back to, you know, a healthy place and maybe even a better place than it was before. So somebody who's taken some training in marriage and family therapy, I can tell you it's not always that simple, but the sentiment is definitely true. And if you view it on a relationship between us and HaKadosh Baruch Hu, we'll see that no matter how difficult that particular period might be, since Chazal told us that everything that happens to us is for our benefit, and we can now take that perspective and put on those colored glasses, we can then persevere and keep going to Davin, even though we might be mad at God because we got turned over a promotion or fired, or God did something else. We'll still be able to spend time to learn and to keep halacha carefully, even though we might be unhappy with our current life state. Because if we realize in the whole concept that everything that God's doing for us is for our benefit, it'll make it a lot easier for us to keep investing in our relationship with God. And at the other hand, that also happens in the Mitzvah Daraisa. As you say in Shema a couple times a day, you should love Hashem, your God, with all of your heart, your soul, and with all of your resources. That's a mitzvah d'oraisa. Besides the fact that Chazal tells it makes sense, and that everything that happens for the good, we still have a positive commandment to invest in our relationship with God, and to put our all in, even though we might not be feeling it. But again, without Chazal explaining to us that's what v'ahavta shem elokecha means, we wouldn't know that that's how we should conduct ourselves at all times. And the bottom line that Chazal reiterate at all points throughout Shas and throughout the gamut of rabbinic literature, it's that, and whether this point is spoken and articulated or just assumed, we need to make Hashem primary in our lives so that our efforts to build a relationship with God can bear fruit. Now, sometimes you see people who get inspired after the Yom Narayim, and they're coming to Minyanim, and they're on time, and after a while, they lose their, that ren, they lose that, that enthusiasm, the motivation. They don't come as much in, as they anymore. Maybe they're coming down, but they're just spending more time talking. Or, you know, they come, they're JFK, they come just for Kiddush. But we need to remember that just as any relationship has a honeymoon, and then things kind of get a little rote and maybe get a little stale, it's specifically at those points that it requires our investment and our attention to make sure that we continue to the both parties continue to get closer, and the relationship continues to develop and to ripen. And David HaMelech said in Sefer Tehillim, Perek Samech Gimel Pasuk Beis, Acha Sho'alti Me'eis Hashem Osa Avake Shifti Veis Hashem. I'm sorry, that's from, I'm quoting from the wrong perek. He says, Ka'ayel Taragel Afike Mayim Kinafshi Taragel Echa Elokim, that I seek you, my soul thirsts, my flesh longs for you like a dry and thirsty land that has no water. And if we don't at least try to bring ourselves to feel a sense of love of God, that our relationship with Him is going to be unsustainable and it's going to be one-sided. And we can look at Tanakh and see what happens when the Jewish people just receive that which God gives them, but do not reciprocate in turn.
Sorry to leave, but they closed the doors.
Oh boy.
Okay, no, that's okay. Anyway, thank you very much.
I thought
I came.
Yeah. So, the next question that we should ask ourselves is how do we go about relating to and loving God? And we talked about this idea a little bit before, but now we're trying to attain a little bit of a deeper level. How do I love a deity that I cannot understand fully? Because although we've established those points, what does it mean that God existed eternally? Everything I know had a beginning and had an end. And there's a seemingly lack of congruence between God and fundamental properties of science through which I interact with the world on a regular basis. So in short, how do I love something to which I do not and cannot relate? Because God operates on a very different plane than I do. So we mentioned the Rambam and Perek Beis of Hilchos Yesodei HaTorah, that Avas Hashem truly comes from a person thinking about God and His creations and seeing His wisdom implicit in the rest of life. And this, in turn, generates a yearning to come close to God. But that's understanding how do I develop a sense of understanding of God. But we need to understand how do I relate to God. On a regular basis, you know, I can sit back and contemplate, but on a practical level, what do I do to relate to God better? Furthermore, if God's infinite, how do we make sense of the Torah's use of anthropomorphisms and descriptions of God showing emotion? If God's perfect, why am I saying God's getting angry at something? The Jewish people did an Aveiro. What does it mean that the Jewish, that God got his wrath flared up at the Jewish people? Okay, if God's perfect, if God's not lacking anything, what's the big deal? Okay, so the Jews build a golden calf. Not the best idea, but why does it sound like God's personally being offended? What does it mean that God's hand reached out and took the Jewish people out of Mitzrayim? Did they see this massive hand-like vision? Or are we talking about something else? Or are we talking about something a little bit more nuanced than that? So, in other words, now that we discussed to the best of our abilities who God is, God willing, next week we'll talk about and understanding how to perceive God, and how do we relate to Him and understand the rest of the Torah, because there are many things on the surface that seem to be hard to understand and religiously challenging based on some of the ideas that we've set aside before.